Now, would you please find the Gospel of John, chapter 18 this morning, the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, and I want to read verses 1 through 14. So it is John's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning to read at the first verse and reading to the end of verse 14. And when you found the place, then we will take a moment or two to read the Holy Scriptures. Let us now hear the Word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus, and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his own word to all of our hearts for Christ's sake. In this chapter of John's Gospel, the private ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples had now ended. This is confirmed in the opening words of verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these things. And these words refer to the Paschal Discourse and to the Savior's high priestly prayer. So these words refer to what we find in John chapters 13 through 17. Matthew Henry, the famed commentator, said the office of the priest was to teach and pray and offer sacrifices. He went on to say, Christ, after teaching and praying, applies himself to make atonement. He had said all that he had to say as a prophet. He now addresses himself to his work as priest. So the emphasis in chapters 13 through 17 of John is therefore on the prophetic word of Christ, what he had to say to his people. And now the public drama of redemption was about to begin. He goes forth now to do his priestly work. So in this chapter, Christ is nearing the end of his public ministry. In a short time, he will be on the cross. Soon he will be dead. Soon he will be in the grave. But in these opening verses of John's Gospel, chapter 18, we find him in a garden. What took place there in that garden is one of the most dramatic of the many dramatic scenes found in John's Gospel. And if you read this chapter carefully, you will read there of the betrayal of Judas and then the binding of Jesus, because the soldiers bound him and led him away. We are told a little about the followers of Jesus and how they deserted him. They all forsook him in the hour of his need. And we also read there a little about the foes of Jesus and how they detained him. They arrested the dear Son of God. Here we find these ungodly soldiers arresting the dear Son of God, who came on a holy mission to accomplish redemption on behalf of his people. This was all part of God's plan. This was all part of the great plan of God from eternity. So when you read this chapter, you read about Christ agonizing in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And for a time this morning, we want to think of Jesus in this garden. Jesus in Gethsemane. The first thing that I want to highlight here is his coming to the garden. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. So the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity planned and chose to come to a garden at this juncture in his earthly ministry. He chose a garden to be the place where he would be confronted by his captors. Now, in order to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, he had to make his way across the brook Kidron, according to what we read here in verse 1, to get to the garden that nestled there at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And that word Kidron in the Hebrew means dark waters. And this was undoubtedly emblematic of the dark and black stream through which he was about to pass on that night and the following day. There's nothing in the Bible by coincidence. It's all there according to the mind of God. God has a purpose, and all of these things been recorded in the Holy Scriptures, even the places where Christ visited during his last week of ministry on the earth. Now, we may want to know what the purpose was in entering into the garden at this particular point of time. Well, I think I could give you a number of reasons, and the first thing that comes to mind, that it is in accord with the typical teaching of the Day of Atonement. That was a very important and significant day in Israel, and you can read all about it there in Leviticus chapter 16. It was the great day when a sacrifice was offered for the sins of the nation of Israel, and the victim for the sin offering was offered without the camp. That's deeply significant. It had to be taken outside the camp and offered there. So Christ, when he came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, he suffered without Jerusalem. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, Hebrews 13 verse 12. Therefore, as his atoning sufferings began, he sought the garden rather than remaining in the city of Jerusalem, because he was going to be arrested outside the city, and then when the appointed time came, he was going to offer himself as an atonement for sin outside the walled city of Jerusalem. So in keeping with the teaching from the Day of Atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ on this night crossed the brook Kidron and he entered into this garden. The second reason I think that he went to the garden was because as he was crossing there accompanied by his disciples, it was another Old Testament type being fulfilled. And this takes us away back to the days of David, and David's name means, of course, beloved, and he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how David went out to fight against Goliath, and that's a foreshadowing of the work of Christ when he went to the cross to be an atonement for our sins and defeated the devil through the shedding of his blood. But do you remember the time in David's history when he was shamefully betrayed by his familiar friend Ahithophel? And that night, David crossed the same brook, accompanied by his faithful followers, out to the Mount of Olives, fleeing for his life because of the betrayal of his familiar friend. So David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, crossed this brook while Judas was betraying him to his foes. One that Jesus chose to be his disciple. Of course, the Lord knew everything from the beginning. There was a reason why this was the case. There are no mistakes in the purposes of God. And Christ chose this man for this very reason, that his great name would be magnified, just to show how close a person can be to Christ and yet die in sin and be lost. Can you imagine Judas being with Christ for 3 years, hearing unparalleled preaching and teaching, seeing the miracles being performed by the hand and by the power of Christ, and then at a moment in time, he sealed his destiny when he went to offer to betray Christ to the leaders of the Jewish nation for 30 miserable pieces of silver. What was going through his mind that night when he came to Gethsemane, the place that he had known, the place that he had been with Christ on many occasions? And it was beside this very same brook that Asa burned the idols of his mother, going away back to 2 Chronicles 15 verse 16, and into which good King Josias cast the dust of the idolatrous altars which he destroyed. So when you think of these last couple of illustrations, we think of defilement being cleansed away. He was going to suffer for sin to cleanse away our sins. What a night that was. What dark waters he had to pass through that night. But this speaks of the love that he had for his church, the love that he had for sinners, given to him by the Father in eternity. He knew what lay before him. He knew what was coming. He knew the agony he would have to endure. But for this reason he came. For this cause he came. Because he loved you, child of God. One commentator says that the way which the Lord left the city on that occasion was the very way that the scapegoat was annually sent out into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. Remember the goats that were taken? One of the goats was slain and the blood was shed and offered to God. And then the high priest confessed the sins of the nation of Israel upon the head of the scapegoat and sent the scapegoat out into a place uninhabited, never to return again to the camp of Israel. We have a wonderful picture of Christ being offered as a sacrifice for sin, his precious blood being offered to God to turn away God's wrath from sinners. And at the same time, through the shedding of his blood, once God has been satisfied, then our sins are taken away, never to be remembered again. God casts them into the sea of his forgetfulness. That's a wonderful way to show to us that those of us who are saved by grace have been forgiven. Our sins are gone. Hallelujah. Our sins are under the blood of the Lamb. We'll never have to give an account for these sins. Certainly we will give an account of the way that we've lived since trusting in Christ. But thank God we'll never have to give an account for our sins because they're gone. Hallelujah, my sins are gone. They're under the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. They're wiped out. The slate's clean. I have peace with God because I'm in Christ. Not because of who I was, anything that I've done. It's because of grace that comes to sinners freely. Because it pleases God to save those who believe. Bishop Andrews says that the first breach made by the Romans when they came in AD 70 under Titus was at the brook Kidron, where they took Christ away. I find that deeply significant. So the very place that Christ crossed over that night to be rejected of men was the very place that the Romans made a breach before they took the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting also that human history began in the garden. Genesis chapter 2 verse 8 makes that clear. God planted a garden in Eden. And I think John specifically refers to it as a garden here. He doesn't mention the name Gethsemane. The other gospel writers do. And I think that there's a reason even in this, in the way John describes this as simply a garden. And I think that there's the suggestion here that he has in mind this comparison between the Garden of Eden and the garden into which Christ entered on this night before he was arrested. The first Adam began life in a garden. And now Christ, who is described as the last Adam or the second man, comes now to the end of his life. And at the end of his life, he's found in a garden. It was in Eden that Adam sinned. And it was in Gethsemane that Christ overcame sin. He triumphed over sin. Adam fell, but Christ triumphed. It was impossible for Christ to sin because Christ is God. He took our nature, yes, and he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. That had to be so for him to become a true sacrifice to make an atonement for our sins. He had to be who he was to do what he did. He had to be free from defilement to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice to God. That's why God sent the Son. Not a created angel. That's why he sent his Son. holy, spotless Lamb of God. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Christ conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself behind the trees of the garden. But in Gethsemane, what was the first thing that Jesus did when the mob, when the band of soldiers came? He showed himself. He says, I am he. He didn't hide. He didn't run away from his responsibility. In Eden, the sword was drawn. And the sword in Gethsemane was sheathed. It was put away. The first Adam disobeyed. He was placed into a perfect environment. And yet he fell. And because he disobeyed, he was cast out. But the last Adam was obedient. Therefore, he went into the garden. The first Adam brought sin and death to mankind, but Jesus, by his obedience, according to what we read in the Bible, he brought righteousness to his people through his life and through his atoning death. And he bestows that righteousness freely upon all those who believe and trust in him. We have a perfect standing in Christ before him, imputed righteousness, and received by faith alone. We'll never be condemned. We'll never hear those fearful words, depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you. But we will hear the words, welcome, thou blessed of the Lord, enter in. We'll see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Why? Because the Lamb died. Because the Lamb's blood was shed. Because the Lamb's life was offered. Because he pleased God and satisfied him in all points. He met all the requirements of the law of God. And he pleased God through his death. But before he could come to Calvary, he had to go to the garden. And I do believe that the devil tried to kill Christ in the garden, but he didn't succeed, because the purpose of God for his son was to get to the cross and accomplish redemption for his people. Now, the word Eden means delight. It's found 14 or 15 times in the Bible. And the word Gethsemane means oil press. Even today you'll find ancient olive trees in Gethsemane, although they're certainly not the ones that were there in the time of Christ. Now you think about it. The olives will be picked. They will be put into the press. What a picture we have here of the sufferings of Christ. He's coming now to the olive press. His blood will soon be squeezed from him, as it were. Think about the suffering and the agony and the pain suffered by the dear Son of God, going to the cross, even now preparing himself for Calvary. He's going into the olive press. The devil tries to kill him before he gets to the cross, to try to frustrate the purpose of God. But no one can frustrate the purpose of God. So Christ will go through the olive press and the wine press, according to Isaiah chapter 63, and taste judgment for us. Now, there's an interesting thing as well about this whole story. There was a drain that ran down from the temple altar into the Kidron to take away the blood of the sacrifices. And since it was Passover time, over 200,000 lambs will be slain the next day. And when Jesus crossed the Kidron, it was red with the blood of lambs being prepared for the Passover. And within a few hours, the blood of God's Lamb would flow. So here he comes. He's crossing over the dark waters, the bloody waters, from the blood of the lambs slaughtered there in the temple. He's crossing over these bloody dark waters. He's coming into the garden. He's going to intercede there. He's going to be arrested there. He will spend a horrific night. Early next morning, 9 in the morning, he will be taken out. Bleeding, broken, bruised. Soon he will suffer hell on the cross. And I do believe in those 3 hours of darkness between 12 and 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the darkness descended, I do believe that Christ suffered hell for his people hanging in the darkness, because the darkness is part of hell's suffering. And then he cried, I thirst. And thirst is part of hell's condemnation. So in the darkness, the dear Son of God, the perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, suffers hell for his people. And that's the reason why no child of God will ever have to go to hell, because Christ suffered our hell on the tree in the darkness. And we will be satisfied forever. in the presence of our great Redeemer and for eternity, we will be reminded of Calvary. Because, as I've said before, John saw Jesus standing in the midst of the throne as a lamb that had been slain. In his glorified body, he bears those marks of shame. Wounded for me, wounded for me. On the cross, he was wounded for me. His coming to the garden. And then there is his composure in the garden. Now, because John did not write much about Christ's anticipation of the cross, there is a considerable gap between verses 1 and 2, which can be filled with accounts from the other Gospels. So John leaves out some things that the other Gospel writers include. And then he mentions certain things in this chapter that the other Gospel writers don't mention. So John is not really copying from them or telling the same kind of a story. He's telling the story of the cross, but he is telling it from a different angle, if you like. And in these other Gospels, we see a picture of the protracted agony and the unspeakable horrors which came over Christ in Gethsemane as he wrestled with the reality of what was to come. He knew what was to come. Matthew tells us he began to be sorrowful and very heavy or very distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Can you imagine the agony that was upon him at this time in Gethsemane? Mark tells us that he repeatedly fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Not that he was trying to avoid the cross, not at all. But he was showing to us the horrors of that cup he was about to drink on behalf of his people. Then he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Luke the physician wrote, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." Isn't that deeply significant? The blood is falling to the ground. Remember the curse over there in the book of Genesis? The ground is cursed, and here Christ, our great high priest, the perfect one, is coming now to enter upon his high priestly work, and the sweat, as it were, great drops of blood fell down to the ground that had been cursed by sin. It's the blood of Christ that not only redeems sinners, but redeems the earth from the curse, from the curse of sin. The details are relevant. The details are important. He's reversing the curse now. And they had to reverse the curse by the shedding of his blood, and the blood fell down to the ground. In Luke's Gospel, you have mention made of a place when he was at the place of prayer. And we often found at the place of prayer. Then the posture, he kneeled down and prayed. Here's his composure. It didn't take him by surprise. He knew from eternity that this was his destiny. For this very reason he came. He knew what was about to happen. He didn't panic. This was his mission. This was what he came to accomplish. He didn't turn to the right hand or to the left hand. But he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Now the time is swiftly approaching. And then think about the passion and being in agony. And by the way, this is the only place in the Bible where the word agony is found. And it's a word that can be used of a contest that speaks of the intensity of his praying and the intensity of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed more earnestly. Sometimes when we are under pressure, we fail to pray. We give up praying. But here he was about to accomplish the greatest work he ever accomplished, and he prayed more. Sometimes some little thing comes across our path and we can't pray. We give up so easily. But here's Christ, about to accomplish the greatest work he ever accomplished, his death on the cross. He's in agony. He's sweating great drops of blood. He knows what lies before him. And he prays more earnestly. He prays more fervently. His prayers increase as he approaches the cross. And when we think of the cross of Christ, it ought to intensify our praying. It ought to intensify our desires after God. Our longings to be in the place of fellowship with him. Not drive us away, but these things ought to draw us closer to him. We're so easily put off. We're so easily distracted. The little simple things of life can just so overcome us that we lose our perspective. We lose sight of him. But remember Gethsemane. Remember his agony. Remember the intensity of his desires before God in the place of prayer. Remember how he prayed for you, child of God. And then when he gives opportunity to be in the place of prayer, in the house of God, in the local congregation, it ought to be a delight to come praying and seeking the face of God with God's people in God's house, doing what Jesus did when he was facing Calvary. His composure, he was calm, he was expecting this. And I think that his agony demonstrates that he knew exactly what was before him. And it wasn't the approaching pain that caused his horror. It wasn't the shame of crucifixion that did that either. Not even the desertion by his friends, and that must have been a hard blow for him to take. All those disciples said, "We'll stand with you," especially Peter. "We'll stand by you. We've got your back," as the saying is today. But when that moment came, they all deserted him. They all forsook him, as the word of God clearly had predicted. Peter, he thought he knew better, so he began to follow. That was the wrong thing for Peter to do at that time. He should not have been following. Had he not been following on that occasion, he would not have ended up at the fire. He would have not denied the Lord three times. But he did, you see, because he thought he knew better. And the will of God was for all the disciples to scatter. And Christ wanted to safeguard them. He said, "If it's me you're looking for, let them go. Let them go." It wasn't even the agony of all of these things, but it was the agony caused by the fact that he was going to drink the cup, our cup. He was going to drink of the cup of the wrath of God, the cup that we deserved, the penalty for our sins. And that caused the dear Son of God to agonize in Gethsemane when he thought about paying the penalty for our sins. And that had to involve, in some way, separation from God, because the sufferings of hell mean separation from God. And that's why he cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Don't ask me to explain that, because I can't. But he knew this was what was involved. And that night in Gethsemane, he had his mind on the cross. Then his control in the garden. Judas arrived at the head of a band of soldiers and temple guards. And that word "band" in the original is the word "cohort," and it signifies 600 Roman soldiers. Now, I don't know if Judas led 600 soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane that night, or whether he had 600 soldiers available to him. Now, Matthew tells us about a great multitude came into the garden. So I don't know if he led 600 soldiers there, or if they had just been made available to him, but there was a great multitude carrying lanterns and torches and swords and clubs to arrest the dear Son of God. All this for one man. Probably they intended to arrest all of the disciples. And when they arrived, Jesus immediately stepped forth and he says, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth, I'm he." And then they asked again, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I'm he. I've told you this. Why don't you let the rest go here?" He was in control of the whole situation. Now, the leaders of the Jewish people wanted to take him quietly. They didn't want to create a riot in Jerusalem at this point of time. But the Lord was overruling in this whole thing, because his objective in going to the garden was to create the opportunity for the religious leaders to arrest him quietly, so that he would be taken away quietly without any fuss. So the Lord was in control of the whole situation. And in addition, it was the ideal place for the rest of the disciples to make an escape. It would be easier for them to escape from this location than maybe somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. The Lord made a way of escape for his people, even in Gethsemane. The Lord drew the mob out to the garden. The Lord was meeting them on his terms. The Lord led them out to the very location that he had planned. The leaders thought this was their idea, but it was God's idea. And the Lord led them out. He drew them out because he was in control of the whole situation. And then when he identified himself, "I am he." The whole idea of a miracle is conveyed even in the whole thing. "I am he." They fell back. They didn't do that when he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth," but when he said, "I am he," they fell back. "I am he." And that was taking the Jews among them back to the burning bush when the Lord identified himself to Moses. "I am he. I am, but I am." Then Judas steps forth. He gives a kiss to Christ. I believe that it was around this time or after this incident when Peter and the rest of the disciples knew what was about to happen, that Peter drew a sword. And he reached out and he sliced off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priests. He couldn't take it anymore. He had to retaliate. He had to do something. And so he acted in the energy of the flesh. And he drew the sword. And we might say, well, at least there was someone there brave enough to take a stand with Christ. But Peter was being foolish. That's why it's Simon Peter did the thing, you see. And that brings me to the final point. His compassion in the garden. Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now you can imagine what would have happened had Christ not have been in control of the situation. If 600 soldiers had been there, when they saw Malchus holding where his ear once was, can you imagine what they would do? 600 swords would be drawn. There would be a massacre. The disciples would be killed, no doubt. But when the Lord saw what Peter did, he says, stop. This is not the way it's meant to be. Put your sword into the sheath. And that probably saved Peter's life. It probably saved the lives of the rest of the disciples. Because the purpose of God could not be frustrated. And what did the Lord do? Here he has the burden of the sins of his people bearing heavy upon his heart. He's been agonizing in the garden. He knows what's about to happen. And he stands looking at this servant who was an enemy of Christ's, holding his ear or the place where his ear had been. And the Lord reaches out his hand and in compassion he performs a miracle on an enemy of his, calming the whole situation. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup was the cross. It was the cup of judgment that we justly deserve, but he took it for us. Death and the curse were in that cup, O Christ. It was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark dregs. 'Tis empty now for me. What a Saviour. What a Redeemer. What a Christ. Child of God, love him with all of your hearts. Serve him with all of your being. Pray with fervency. Read the scriptures with a longing to know him more and more. And sometimes we do meet our Gethsemanes. Now, there's nothing in comparison to Christ's Gethsemane. But we do have our moments. We do have our dark times. We do have times when we have to tread through those dark waters. But it was the Lord who led them into Gethsemane. And the Lord was with them in Gethsemane. And the Lord brought them through Gethsemane. And they were scattered. And eventually they went to disseminate the gospel seed throughout the known world, carrying the good news of Christ and his power to save. He will be with us in our difficult times. I think about Joseph. He was sold into slavery, taken away from his father's house. It was his brothers who sold him, by the way. We know that story only too well. He was promoted and then he was demoted because of his righteousness. He was sent to jail. He was disappointed by his friends, forgotten, alone in the prison. And then suddenly he was raised to a place of great prominence. Christ was betrayed by Judas. He was denied by Peter. He was forsaken by the rest of the apostles. In Gethsemane, he's alone. He's taken off to the judgment scene now alone. He agonizes all night at the hands of wicked men. He marches out at 9 o'clock in the morning. He spends 3 hours in the heat. Then 3 hours in the darkness. At the end of that time he cries, it is finished, it is done. And then he was taken down from the tree and placed in the tomb. The third day he was raised by the power of God. 40 days later he ascended into glory, and there at God's right hand he's highly exalted. I think about Joseph going down into the prison, and then in due course he was exalted to become second to the Pharaoh on the throne. And Christ is at God's right hand today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has triumphed over the grave. He has triumphed over death. He has triumphed over hell. He has triumphed over the powers of darkness, and he lives in the power of an endless life, and he's coming in glory. And every eye shall see him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. And every knee will bow before him and acknowledge him as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will see him face to face and tell the story. Hallelujah, saved by grace. I am his and he is mine forever. He
He loved me from eternity. He will never forsake me. In my Gethsemane, He will be there. He will sustain me. He will take me through the trials of life. And He will bring me safely through on the other side. Have you got a burden today? Have you got a care? Take your burden to the cross. Take your burden to Calvary. Take your burden to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows your sorrows. He knows your sadness. He knows where you're at now. He knows where you've been coming from in recent times, what you're going through, your perplexities, your anxieties, your doubts, your fears. He knows these things, but He's here. Appeal to Him, apply to Him for His grace, and cast your cares upon Him, for He careth for thee. So He's coming to the end of His ministry. Soon He will be in the cross. Soon He'll be in the grave. But thank God, He's no longer there. The cross is empty. And heaven is filled with the majesty and the glory of God's dear Son. He's returned victorious from the conflict. Just the way David, when he came back in again from fighting Goliath, the people in the land praised David for his great victory. All heaven is singing the praises of Christ today. Our glorious King. Our glorious Savior. And the time will come when He will arise from the throne. When He will prepare to come again. And we will see Him. Glory to God forever, we'll see Him. It makes me want to shout, Hallelujah! He's coming. And we will see Him. And thank God He will come as the great victor. King of kings and Lord of lords. I trust that the Lord will bless these words to our hearts this day. We'll close now in prayer.